Our New Testament reading this morning is going to be found in the book of Romans. You will turn there in your copies of your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 8, of course, is considered by many, we believe the whole Bible, to be inspired and useful, but Romans 8 has really been a comfort to the saints through all the ages of the church. As we think through the glorious promises that are laid up for us here, as we grapple with the reality of our lives and the hope of glory. So we're going to read this morning from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 30. Hear the word of God. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Well, if you will turn now in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. We continue there this week and next week, and if the Lord is willing, the following week, and we will be finished then with this prophet. But this morning we're going to turn to Haggai chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 15 through 19. But our real focus this morning is going to be verses 15 through 17. Haggai chapter 2. This is the word of our God, inspired by the third person of the Trinity. So let us hear it and receive it as it is. Haggai chapter 2. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning many of our hearts are drawn aside by sorrows of body and soul, some which are expressed and some which we suffer through in silence. And your word declares, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort and that you have sent the Spirit of comfort. And so we pray this morning as we turn to your word and as we hear it preached, that you would prove yourself to be the God of all comfort. As we seek, Lord, to avoid the great sin of the people of Judah, who did not improve and make use of their afflictions to return unto you, but that we, Lord, in considering this lofty subject, would do just that, that we would turn again to you. Lord, we are so powerless. We are powerless to speak, and we are powerless to hear. And so we pray that you would come by your Spirit, that you would give words to be uttered, that you would give ears that are willing and eager to hear and to receive the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If the Lord is willing this morning, I'm going to take the occasion today to preach to you about affliction. In many ways, the people of Judah find themselves at an intersection. They find themselves at an intersection between what lies behind them and now what lies before them. You'll notice in verse 15, God says, "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." And then in verse 18, he really repeats this kind of same idea. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. What God is encouraging the people of Judah to do is, as they stand in the present, to give careful thought to the things that lie behind them and to give careful thought to the things that lie before them. He's telling them, I want you to consider very carefully what was, and I want you to consider very carefully what will be. I want you to consider what was when you walked in disobedience. Because before one stone was laid upon another, remember how I dealt with you. I afflicted you. But as you have now given yourselves to obedience, and as you are obedient in the Spirit and by the Word to take up the work which I have called you to do, God is telling the people of Judah, I don't want you to just think about the past, but I want you to be convinced that as you live in obedience from this day forth, I will bless you. The people of Judah are at an intersection, and they're to consider what was, and they are to consider what will be. They are to consider affliction, and they are to consider blessing. Well, this morning we're just going to take the first part of that as we consider the way in which these people were afflicted, the purpose for which they were afflicted, and the way that they treated their afflictions. And because of the great pastoral concerns that really confront me and confront you on the issue of affliction, my singular aim this morning is to use this text to carefully guide you through the reality of your afflictions. Because quite likely, I will be addressing a child, if not many children of God, whose lives have not only been disrupted by the sorest afflictions, but whose hearts have been broken and perplexed as you have wrestled time and time again with how to reconcile your present sufferings of body and soul with divine truth. I know that in this room we have people who have been afflicted in this life in some of the worst ways imaginable. and in some ways that aren't totally bad, and yet there's still afflictions from those who have dealt with sicknesses and diseases, to those who have struggled with depression and with loneliness and with loss and with death of loved ones. And so my great hope is that the Lord will help me in my helplessness, and that the Spirit of comfort may indeed prove himself to be the Spirit of comfort as we consider what it is to make use of our afflictions. Well, I'm going to use this text under three main points. The first is that the Lord afflicts us. The secondly is how we often respond to affliction. And my final point will be how we are supposed to respond to affliction. So as God may help this morning, first of all, I want you to see from this text that it is the Lord who afflicts us. It is the Lord who afflicts us. Look with me once again at verses 16 and 17. God is telling them, I want you to consider those times when you walked in disobedience and of the things that he brought to come to pass. He says, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And of course, if you remember those opening verses of the first chapter, as these people had been building up their houses and neglecting the work of God's house, God speaks there of the great natural disasters that he had brought upon these people. And he references it here again. There's a famine of sorts. You expected to come and harvest this, but what you really got was so much less than you expected in the harvest. And notice what God says in verse 17. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. I struck you. It was I that did that to all the works of your hands. You see, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can't reconcile these things. And there are countless multitudes of people who want in the midst of suffering, who want in the midst of sorrow, and who want in the midst of affliction to say, God has nothing to do with this. This is really just the result of mere happenstance. Or we might be tempted as these people bring back a harvest that they weren't expecting, and as all the works of their hands have been struck with blight and with mildew and with hail, to say, well, these people are really the victims of chance or of karma, that pagan principle that what goes around comes around. Or that these people were merely the victims of some personless fate, some ambiguous way that the universe seems to work. Or we might be tempted to say, well, Mother Nature, as many men call it, is just really running its course here, and these people's harvest is wrecked. But you see, what God is doing and what God is telling the people of Judah, and what the Spirit continues to tell us today, is that it is God who did this. It wasn't chance. It wasn't dumb luck. It wasn't Mother Nature running her course. God says, I struck all the work of your hand. It was I who did it. I am the one who is behind that. I moved, as it were, heaven and earth in order to afflict you. God afflicts. But why does God afflict the children of men? Why is it that God works in this way? Well, I would say to the unbelievers among you this morning, and I can give you no other reason, that if you are an unbeliever, God afflicts you to punish you. God afflicts and causes your afflictions to be a punishment. You see, brothers and sisters, the heart-wrenching reality of sin is that it doesn't only have eternal consequences, but in this life, it subjects you to all kinds of temporal afflictions. Do you really think that you can go on living in any manner of sin and unbelief, that you can ignore your conscience and you can make excuses for your sin and get by completely unscathed in this life? The answer is no. There's absolutely no way that the ungodly and unbelievers can get through this life without being afflicted. And I tell those of you who do not have saving faith that the Lord does it to show you that you are under His wrath and you are under His judgment. The Lord afflicts you, unbeliever, to make you radically aware of the fallen world in which you live and of your own miserable condition, a misery that you willfully cast yourself into when you mock His word and you mock His grace and you refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God afflicts you to call you to mind of the judge whom you have offended. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. How long will unbelievers refuse to yield under the hard providences of God? Brothers and sisters, harder than the providences and the hardest providences of God is the hardness of the human heart. And God afflicts unbelievers to punish them in this life for sin. But I want you to know that this is not the way that He deals with His children. God does not afflict His children to punish them. But God at times will afflict His children to discipline. There's a subtle difference, one that we don't always make in our minds, between punishment on the one hand and discipline on the other. When God punishes someone, He is punishing them out of anger, and He is punishing them out of wrath, and He is punishing them under a holy resolution that He will by no means clear the guilty. But when God disciplines His children, He's not exercising wrath. He's not exercising anger. His discipline is an exercise of love. And so God sometimes afflicts his children to discipline us. And such is the case that we have here with the people of Judah. These people who had given themselves to building up their own houses while ignoring the word of God, and God comes and He says, you need to be disciplined for that. And so I struck all the work of your hands with blight and with mildew and with hail. And it really shouldn't surprise us that the Lord deals with His children in this way. Those of you who are parents know full well that there are times you need to discipline your children. And yet you don't discipline them out of anger. You don't discipline them out of hate. You don't discipline them out of spite or out of vengeance, but you discipline them out of love. And so the Lord disciplines His own. And He does that in a measure by the afflictions that come into our lives. It is an affliction of love that is intended to restrain our sin. Because the corruption of sin has not been fully weeded out of our hearts, because sin is still present and lusts still fester, and we still live outside of the bounds that God has called us to live in, because bitterness still claims the affections, because sin is still present in us, God afflicts us. And so the author of Hebrews says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. The Lord at times afflicts us, His children, to discipline us. But also the Lord afflicts his children to try them. In order to try them. Wasn't this true of godly Job? Godly Job, of whom it was said, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. You see, that's the opening verse of the book of Job. And the first thing that God wants us to understand as we read the book of Job, which is a book that is filled with sorrows, a book that is filled with afflictions, a book that is filled with sufferings, the first thing God wants us to know is that Job was a man who was blameless. He is a man who was upright. He is a man who feared God and turned away from evil. So that what happens to Job in the book of Job is not a matter of disciplining his sin, but it is a matter of trying him. It is a matter of refining him. It is a matter of taking Job and cultivating in him more Christ-likeness, more God-likeness. It wasn't the result of sin, because the heart of Job really hardly gave a foothold to the devil. The heart of Job was a place where the power of sin was hardly recognized. And the heart of Job was protected by integrity and a perfect loyalty to the God of all. And yet, who our Lord Jesus accepted has been afflicted like righteous Job? What sorrow was he spared? What affliction did he not endure? His children, all his children, were taken from him. His wife left. He lost all that he had possessed in this world. His body was afflicted with sores and with boils. He was a man who was greatly afflicted, and yet it was never intended to harm him, but to do him good. To try him in the furnace of affliction, though heated 7 times, it was appointed for him to sit in the refiner's fire that he might come forth as pure gold. That God might burn away all the dross, any of the dross that remained in him. Job was afflicted in order that God might try him. But let me dwell just a moment longer to say that the Lord afflicts his own, not only to discipline us, not only to try us, but also to glorify himself through you. The Lord afflicts his children to glorify himself through you. Do you remember in the Gospels that account of the blind beggar at the temple? And there is a man who is afflicted with the blight of blindness. And day and night he begs for mercy, and he begs for his bread, and he begs for his money. And as Jesus and the disciples come very near to this man, some people thinking that they're going to trip Jesus up ask him that question. And in many ways make that very ungrateful assumption. And they say, "Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin?" And yet Jesus in this moment seeks to realign these misaligned thoughts and these ungrateful assumptions. And Jesus goes on to say, "Don't you understand that not all men are afflicted because they live in sin? Not all men are afflicted because of sin's sake." But Jesus answers that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was afflicted with blindness. It wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because his parents sinned. But in order that God might manifest a degree of his glory in this afflicted man, that is why he was born blind. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying some are afflicted that they might become vessels of glory. Vessels whom God uses to make known his power. Vessels whom God uses to make known His supply and His comfort and His mercy and His wisdom and His goodness and His hope and His glory. Blessed, brothers and sisters, blessed is that man who is used by his master in this way. Whether he is afflicted with great things, whether he is afflicted with small things, whether he is born blind or has a disease or has some cancer or has suffered some loss or has suffered some death, blessed is the man who is made a vessel for the carrying on of God's glory through his affliction. The Lord afflicts. And I might add this morning that I wouldn't want it any other way. And I don't think you would want it any other way. What a truly bitter and trying experience it would be if it were not so. I think to have an affliction, any affliction, from a stomach bug to the loss of a loved one, which was not handed to me by God, if I was given a cup to drink that He Himself did not fill, and if I was not convinced that He was the one who had measured it out, that would be the affliction of all afflictions. But our text informs us, God afflicts. Even the God of all grace will afflict His children. But as God would grant, secondly, let me point out how it is that many of us respond to affliction. Let me point out how many of us respond to affliction. Look again at verse 17. The Lord says, "It was I who struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Look at those two words, did not. I did this, but you did not. God is saying that I afflicted you, and the way in which you responded to the affliction that I brought you, which in its original context is this famine, so to speak, God says, as I afflicted you, your problem is you did not respond to me in your afflictions the way that you should have. And so it's true of many of us that when the Lord afflicts us, so many of us live in the do not, that we do not do what God is calling us to do in the midst of our afflictions. And I don't want to linger here long because I think it will be readily apparent to your hearts the many different ways that we respond to affliction, and yet the way in which we respond is not the way that God wants us to respond. One will respond to affliction by ignoring. No, not ignoring the affliction itself. For that they will weep and they will wail. But so many of us in the midst of affliction tend to ignore God. And as our bodies are wasting away or as our souls are troubled within us, we turn and say, God is nowhere in this. My pain, my suffering, my affliction is meaningless. And it's a senseless thing. And we ignore God in the midst of it. But what does Job say? Affliction does not come from the dust. And trouble does not sprout from the ground. And yet still another will respond to affliction by fear. You respond to affliction by fear, and your life begins to be taken into bondage, into fear and anxiety. And you go around living your life, trying your hardest to avoid all kinds of afflictions. And you give yourself and you dedicate all your time and all your money and all your worry and all your sleepless nights to thinking, what's going to happen if I'm afflicted in this way? And the fear begins to dominate and it gets the upper hand and you live under the burden, even the bondage of fear, rather than living joyfully in the liberty of the sons of God You walk around day and night so fearful that you're going to have to face so many different kinds of afflictions, that your body is eventually going to waste away and go to the grave, that your heart is going to inevitably be broken. And you begin to shield yourself and you begin to hedge yourself in so that you're not living the way that God has called you to live, that you're being dominated by fear. And still others will respond to affliction by complaining. It's amazing to me in my own life, and it's amazing to me as I see countless others, how thankless we are in the prosperity of life. But the minute something doesn't go our way and we are afflicted with the smallest of things, how we turn to complain and we turn on a dime. And we look to heaven and we say, God, I can't believe you would do that to me. How dare you afflict me? How dare you do that? And we make complaints about all things. I knew a dear old woman once who has now died. And every time you asked her, how are you doing? It was one complaint after another. My eyes are deteriorating. My joints are stiff. My back is aching. My teeth don't work. I can hardly speak. So that every time you came around her, this is all she did. And so many of us live our lives in that way. And we complain about our afflictions. And we go around declaring to all who will listen what a miserable man we are. And still others will respond to affliction by presumption. And what I mean by that is that we treat the providences of God like that child's flower game, where you pick a flower and you take a petal and you say, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And as we are afflicted in body and soul, we begin to presume God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God has no mind of me right now. He loves me when I'm doing well, but he doesn't love me when I'm not doing well. And so many of us live our lives and use our afflictions to presume on our standing with God. And still others will respond to affliction by letting their afflictions be their sole identity. To become so wrapped up in what is going on in their lives and their heartbreaks and their physical ailments, that becomes the single way that they think of themselves, that they identify themselves, so that their suffering is not distinguishable from who they are as people. And they lose themselves to their afflictions. This is who I am, and I am no other. And still, we could go on and on about the ways in which we do not respond to the afflictions that God sends us in a way that is in keeping with the way he wants us to. How many of us respond to affliction by self-pity? How many of us respond to affliction by resignation? How many of us respond to affliction by being reserved and cutting people off? How many of us respond by impatience or by anger or by offense? You see, over all of these things are written those words, you did not. I struck all the work of your hands, but you did not. And so many of us live our lives, and in the midst of our afflictions, there at the do not. But if God will give me strength, let me finally show you this morning how it is that we should respond to our afflictions. What use can we make of our afflictions? We'll look again at verse 17. God says, I did this, yet you did not turn to me. You did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You see the glorious truth of this passage. It's not just this one, it's all throughout Scripture. The glorious truth, brothers and sisters, is that our afflictions, whether they are big, whether they are small, are intended to be our guides. To be our guides. Not to teach us to be caught up in contemplating and to thinking this is why God has dealt with me in this way. That's not the point of our afflictions. The point of our afflictions is not to probe the secret things of God and figure out why is it particularly that this providence struck me when my hands are washed and I am blameless and there is no apparent sin. That's not the purpose of our afflictions. Our afflictions aren't to lead us into endless speculation and endless questions. I don't believe that will do. Because the only infallible record that we have to explain providence is the Bible. And the Bible doesn't take time to explain to me individually, this is why God is afflicting you in this way. Granted, these people in the time of Haggai had an inspired prophet to come and say, this is why your harvest did not come the way that you expected it to. But you and I don't have that luxury, and our afflictions aren't to lead us there to that endless speculation. Rather, our afflictions are intended to instruct us for our own growth in grace and our own sanctification. And it may be a very hard truth to hear this morning, but I ask that you would receive it in truth, that the only Christian response to affliction is to use it as a means to turn to God. You did not turn to me, says the Lord. The only Christian response towards affliction is to use it as a means to turn to God. And what that means is that we can't ignore the God of our affliction. What that means is that we can't live a life that is dominated by the fear of affliction. What that means is that we can't live a life complaining about all of our afflictions. What that means is that we cannot use our afflictions to presume how God is disposed towards us at any particular moment. That means we cannot use our afflictions to be the sole way that we identify ourselves. Rather, we use our afflictions to be driven to God and to be brought to Him and to turn to Him once again. That is how we make use of our afflictions. So how does that fall out in the details? Well, let me just break that down for you a little bit. How do we turn to God in our afflictions, which is the only way that Christians are to make use of their afflictions? Well, first, we do it by searching our hearts. We do it by searching our hearts. You'll notice in verse 15, God says, "Now give careful thought to this from this day on." You may remember, as we looked at chapter 1, there was a repetitive statement in chapter 1, consider your ways, and we said that's literally translated, set your heart upon your ways. Well, that's what God is saying here in verse 15. It's the same word. He is saying, set your hearts upon your ways. Consider, set your hearts how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's house. God is encouraging these people to once again give in to self-examination, to look at the state of their own heart, to look at the way in which they were walking, to look at the things that they were neglecting. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the first way that we use our afflictions to turn to God. It may not be that God is afflicting you because of some specific sin, though He does often do that. But regardless, you can be sure that one of the things that God wants you to do in all of your affliction, great or small, is to find out sin in your lives. Please hear that. He does not always afflict us because of our sin, but you can be sure that in all of our afflictions, God wants us to find out sin in our lives. Does that mean you tell somebody who's in the throngs of the stomach flu, you need to search your heart? No. And that doesn't mean that you go to somebody who's just lost a loved one on the day that they lose them and say, you need to search your heart. But God intends these afflictions to be reflections for us, that as we improve them and as we seek to make use of them and as we reflect upon them, to search our hearts, to find out sin. You see, here there is no time to flatter yourself. There's no time to flatter yourself. I'm always concerned by Christians who cannot find sin in their own hearts, and I wonder if they've ever looked into their own heart. Wonder if they've ever actually understood the nature of sin and the pervasiveness of sin, even in the heart of one who is won by Jesus Christ. If you cannot find sin in your heart, it's because you're not looking and your eyes are not open. I tell you this morning that not a sin exists in Satan himself, which doesn't exist in some seed form in every single one of our hearts. Search your hearts. Consider your hearts. Have a judgment day honesty as you go about and fulfill this duty with all integrity. What have I done? Where have I offended? What duty have I neglected? Have I contended strenuously against every sin in my life? Brothers and sisters, that's the first way we make use of our afflictions, to search our hearts. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned with the world. So that's the first part. Secondly, we make use of our afflictions in turning to God by seeking after God. God says, return. That simple word, return. He doesn't say, go far from me. He doesn't say, remove yourself from my presence. He doesn't say, abandon me. But he says, return. Friends, you are called by the voice of affliction to return, to go to God. Let your afflictions then drive you to return you to the Word. That's making use of your afflictions. When in the greatest of heartbreaks and in the greatest of sorrows and in the greatest of bodily pain, you find yourself turning to the Word of God. Use your afflictions to return you to the sacraments, to think upon your baptism and to make it a means of grace which is effectual to the saving of your souls. Use your afflictions to return yourself to the Lord's table, where you come and you have the closest communion with Jesus Christ. Use your afflictions to turn you to prayer, to find yourself on your knees before God. That's one of the glorious things about the Psalms, isn't it? That the psalmist, dealing in the depths of human affliction, can say to you, O Lord, from the depths I cry to you. Use your afflictions to turn you to prayer. And you may not find the words to express your heart, and yet you have a Spirit who intercedes for you to utter those things that you cannot utter with your own lips. And use your afflictions. Use your afflictions to return you to fellowship, to turn you to God's people, to turn you to your brothers and your sisters in Christ, not to cut yourself off. Your affliction cries, return. Return to these things, because these are the fountains of consolation. Because I tell you this morning, these things are fed by the fountainhead of God's grace. Well, finally, God doesn't simply say return, but he says return to me. Return to me. That statement, to me, is so intimate and it is so personal. God is saying, in the midst of all your afflictions, turn to me. I want that to sink in this morning. I want you to think about that. Because it's that that causes faith to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I knew a woman several years ago whose life was shattered by affliction. Her husband of 26 years abandoned their marriage, And he divorced her, and he abandoned his two children that he had with her and threatened their lives. And he took all the money, and he left this woman penniless, and he left her homeless, and her life was completely shattered by affliction. And I remember several years after that happening, I asked her and I said, "Well, what's the Lord done through this for you?" And her response to me that day, I remember it so clearly. Her response to me that day was remarkable. Because she had the faith to say, and she responded, "What hasn't the Lord done for me?" And she was a woman who, in the midst of all her affliction, she looked at me and she said, "Kyle, what I've realized is that as sore as those afflictions are, I find myself today in closer communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that I can say with the utmost confidence, I would have it no other way. I would have it no other way." And it's a remarkable response of faith when we have the faith to turn to God in the midst of our afflictions and to be fed by Him and to be nourished by Him and to be comforted by Him and to be strengthened by Him and to be shielded by Him and to be guided by Him so that faith can say in the midst of any affliction, "I would have it no other way. God has dealt thus with me, but I would have it no other way because I love Father and I love Son and I love the Holy Spirit more today than I did yesterday." And faith fixes on that and says, "If He had not dealt with me in this way, I should never have come to this place." That's how faith responds. It responds by casting itself upon God, upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Return to me. Return to me." That, brothers and sisters, is the language of love. The love of a God who loves His people so much that in the midst of affliction, He doesn't say, "Get away from me." He says, "Return to me, come, because I love you." And dear Christian, if you cannot see that Jesus loves you, you lack the brightest star. How was it that the mariners of old would sail their ship in the darkest of nights? They would do it by finding the bright north star. And from that point on, they knew that they could steer their ship true and right, no matter how dark it became, because that star shone brighter than all the others. And what I want you to know is that the love of Jesus is the bright north star of all your afflictions. And He may not sail the ship according to your compass. And He may not do with you as you think He ought to do with you. But faith is convinced and faith is persuaded again and again and again that He is steering the ship by His infinite love. So that I must learn to embrace the waves and the currents that keep me on the track of the love of Jesus Christ. God says, "Return to me." Cast yourselves upon Him. This is what God wants in the midst of all of our afflictions. This is what God asks for. That we search our hearts. That we seek Him where He's to be found. And that when we find Him, we cast ourselves body and soul on Him who loves us. Please, brothers and sisters, please, don't waste your afflictions. Don't waste them like the people of Judah did, not hearing the call of God in the midst of all their affliction and these frowning providences. But use your afflictions to return to God, even the God of all grace and all comfort and all wisdom and all goodness. Let's pray. Lord, You have bound many afflictions upon the backs of Your people. And You have given some such heavy stewardships to bear in this life in body and soul. Oh Lord, Make us faithful in this stewardship, that we would bear these afflictions in such a way that we turn to you, whether you're punishing unbelievers for their sins, turn them to you. Whether you're disciplining your children for our remaining sin, turn us to you. Whether you're trying us in the furnace of affliction, turn us to you. And whether you are making us vessels of glory to make known to a watching world all your resplendent glories, turn us to you. Let us not waste it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.